Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading this morning with verse 14 and go through verse 17 and speak to you under the general heading of the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, and in particular this morning on the witness of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin reading with verse 14 and go through verse 17. Hear once again the word of the living God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And may the Lord add His blessing to this, the reading of His Word, and give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and wills to apply. Let's pray. Our Father, we have read the revelation of Yourself, Your holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. I pray now that as only You can do, as the Lord of the Scriptures, that You will apply it to our minds and hearts and make it effectual for the glory of Christ, for the edification of Your people, and for the salvation of precious souls, for the building up of Your church and the extension of Your kingdom in all the earth. Through the mighty name of Jesus our Lord, I pray. Amen. Thus far, as we have been looking in Romans chapter 8, we have seen several things, five things in particular, with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to repeat those. If you want to listen to them, you can go online and you can hear all of the sermons thus far. But we have seen, first of all, the law of the Spirit. We have seen, secondly, the walk in the Spirit. We have seen, thirdly, the things of the Spirit. Fourthly, the life in the Spirit. And we looked last Sunday at the leading of the Spirit. Today, I want us to pick up and look at the witness of the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 16, which is the key and the thrust here, the Spirit Himself, and the language of the New Testament puts that emphasis there. It's not just the Spirit, but there is that emphatic word, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you realize that many, many, many great and godly saints of the past have doubted their salvation, have struggled with whether they're really a Christian or not? So many times when we read of these mighty believers, these believers of the past who did exploits and great things, we think that they just sail through life victorious, conquering, happy, never struggling, never wrestling, never tempted, but that ain't the case. Some of the greatest Christian men and women throughout the history of the church have doubted, struggled, and questioned. And let me just give you two examples here. Listen to the words of the great hymn writer Isaac Watts. I am a stranger here below, and what I am, 'tis hard to know. I am so vile, so prone to sin, I fear that I'm not born again. Or, listen to the words of John Newton, the writer of the great hymn that everyone knows, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. listen to the words that he writes in another hymn. "'Tis a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not?" I mean, we're talking about spiritual giants. We're not talking about spiritual pygmies. We're talking about giants that conquered and did many glorious things, and yet there are times where they doubt, they struggle. They see the struggles of their own heart. And if you as a Christian don't realize and recognize the struggles of your own heart, you've not really seen the fullness and the beauty and the perfection of Christ. Because I know for me, the closer I get to Him, the more I see my own remaining sin, my own blemishes, my own faults, my own foibles. And even the best of things that I do, I see and understand are tainted, oftentimes with selfish motives, fleshly desires. I see the beauty and the perfection and the love and the grace that He is, and I see how far short, even as a Christian, I come to that standard. You see, these are good questions that Isaac Watts raised and John Newton asked. Because many are religious, but they're void of a true work of God's grace in their life. And some go through life and they never struggle, they never have any questions. I'll never forget talking with this man who was so inebriated he was having to hold on to the light pole there. And he said, "I don't care what anybody says, I'm a Christian." And I said, "Yes." And he couldn't even be reasoned with. Many can put on a good cloak of righteousness and deceive myriads. We have biblical examples. Judas Iscariot. I mean, he was so trusted by the apostles that they chose him to carry the money purse. When Jesus sent out the 70 in Luke chapter 10, Judas went with them. Judas preached. Judas cast out demons. Judas healed. And no one knew that Judas was the betrayer, even after he dipped the sop and ate with Jesus and went out, as we're told in John 13, and it was night. Simon Magus, or Simon the magician, or Simon the sorcerer, whichever you want to call him in Acts chapter 8. He believed, he was baptized, he joined the church. And yet when the apostles came up to Samaria from Jerusalem and Simon came to them, he revealed his own unregenerate heart. And Peter said, "You are in the bonds of iniquity and the gall of bitterness." Demas, who worked and labored side by side with the holy apostle Paul. Demas, who was an apostolic delegate, and he went all over carrying the apostles' wishes and serving the churches. But when crunch time came, when Paul is imprisoned and the sentence of death comes upon him, Demas says, "This is too much for me." In some of the saddest words that I read in the New Testament, Paul says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." There are many who can put on a good cloak and deceive myriads. And so what I'm saying here is to have a healthy introspection ever so often, not every day, every now and then, is not bad, and to never doubt is not always good. There are three guides that help Christians on to assurance. The first one is a faith that is generated by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, not a historical faith. Many say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." They believe He lived, they believe He died, They believe maybe he rose again. They believe he was a historical figure. That's not the faith that I'm speaking of. The faith that I'm speaking of is the faith that says, I am lost and undone, and nothing I can do can get me into heaven, and the only way I can get into heaven is someone get me there by what he has done. I'm trusting Jesus. That is true faith. And that is an aid to our assurance. Second, not just faith that is generated by the Holy Spirit, but fruit that are produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we looked at that last week, the fruit of the Spirit. There's something different about a Christian. There are fruits in that person's life that come out. They can't help it. I was talking to someone this week. Someone called me by phone. And they said, I was talking to this person and they couldn't help it. They tried to hold back their profanity, but they couldn't. It just kept popping out all over the place. And I said, well, it's what Jesus said. The words that come out of our mouth actually spring from our heart. The heart speaks what the mouth says. And so, there are fruits in the life of a true Christian. We don't have to go around parading ourselves. They're just natural. They're birthed and generated by the Holy Spirit. And we saw those. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, so on and so forth. But then there's a third guide that will help us in our assurance, and it's found right here in this passage of Scripture. It's what the old writers would call the infallible witness of the Spirit, or infallible assurance of the Spirit. And this is what Paul is talking about. Now, in order for us to understand this effectual work of the Holy Spirit in bearing witness to our spirits as believers that we are the children of God, there are four questions I want to ask this morning from this passage of Scripture. And I trust in asking these questions, it will help you to understand what Paul is saying here in verses 15 through 17. The first one is a negative question. What we did not receive. What did we not receive when we came to Christ? When you came to Jesus, you confessed Him as your Lord and Savior. There's something that you did not receive. Now, you received many things. You received the forgiveness of sins. You received His peace, His joy, His love, His grace. But there's something that you did not receive. Look what he says in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. The spirit of bondage, what is that? Do you understand that there's so many people that are in bondage? There are two things that are mentioned here, bondage and fear. So many people are in bondage. This spirit of bondage is that spirit that entraps and often immobilizes the child of God. I was saddened Friday night. There's a television personality. I know he's not a Christian. He's at times irreverent. But I thought he was such a brilliant man. He was such a brilliant writer. And I would listen to him because he had a way with words that would just capture thoughts. And that was Anthony Bourdain. Some of you may have heard of him, may not have heard of him. You may like him, you may not like him. I liked him as a person. I actually prayed for him. But here he was at the height of life. As his mother said, he had all the money he wanted, all the position and prestige that he wanted, but they found him Friday morning. He had committed suicide. Why? I don't know. And it broke my heart. I pray that the Lord will help his family and his friends. The world was, but there's the spirit of the world. It is predominant and it moves like waves. And what it can do, it can entrap us and it can immobilize us, and it can hinder us from running the race with patience. And Paul said, you've not received that spirit. It is the spirit of the world that you had before you came to Christ and were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A spirit of bondage. How many times have I talked with people here in the Highland community in bondage to one sin or another or another or another? I've tried to quit, Pastor. I've tried to stop, Pastor. I can't, Pastor. And I said, I know you can. I'm not going to lie to them and tell them that they can. They can't. I'm not going to give them this yes, you can. Yes, you can. I want to be honest with them and say, no, you cannot. But there is one. There is one that can break that bondage. Amen? There is one that has the power to break the chains that captivate so many people. I mean, He broke the bonds of death and came out of the grave. And if he overcame death, everything else is just secondary, right? It's the spirit of this world that we had before we came to Christ. And Paul says, you did not receive the spirit. Listen to what Octavius Winslow, and if you don't know Octavius Winslow, let me tell you something. He was Charles Haddon Spurgeon's best friend and preached the governor's funeral. And listen to what he said. The world holds in cruel bondage all its devotees. It enslaves the intellect by its opinions, the heart by its displeasures, the imagination by the false promises, the soul by a humanistic religion, leading it a willing captive, a victim garland for the world's sacrifice. These who are in bondage to the world are described as walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. End quote. While men and women think themselves to be free, in reality, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, you are in the most horrible and terrible and inescapable bondage imaginable. Ain't nobody going to tell me what to do. I want to be free to do what I want to do. And whether you realize it or not, that's bondage. Paul said, secondly, that you did not receive a spirit of bondage, as he says in verse 15, again to fear. There is a good fear. I mean, didn't Solomon tell us in Proverbs 1? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He says the same in Proverbs 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I love what one Puritan said. He said, he who fears the Lord need not fear, right? If you fear the Lord, you don't need to fear anything else. I talked with a psychologist one time, and this lady told me, she said, there are two prevailing, she wouldn't use the word sins, but she said there are two prevailing things that captivate the world. Anger and fear. She said, I have to deal with these all the time. This was not a Christian psychiatrist. Anger and fear dominate. And the scriptures deal with fear. We're born with fear. This bondage led to fear. And John, the beloved apostle, says, fear has torment. We fear this. Fear of what? Fear of death. We fear what others may think of us. That can be friends, colleagues, schoolmates, family members, even our neighbor that we don't even know. We fear what people think of us. We fear so many things. We fear failure. We fear some singles fear singleness. So many things. Fear, many people fear death. There is this fear of man. What will people say if I take a stand for Christ? If I say Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, what will they say? We fear what others may say to us, what they can do to us. And perhaps what to me, one of the most mystifying fears that I encounter on a regular, pretty regular basis is a fear of truth. I've talked literally, if I say thousands of people, that would not be an exaggeration. And I've heard people say, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that part of the Bible. I don't want to hear this about the Bible. And I said, do you understand what Jesus said? You shall know the what? Tell me. Truth. And the truth will do what? Set you free. I've had people so many times say, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. And I say, but it's the truth of God's Word, and it will set you free. It will set you free from yourself. It will set you free from others. It will set you free from the opinions of the world. And people are afraid of the truth. Well, let me go on if I'm going to finish the sermon this morning. The second question is, first question, what we did not receive. Well, we then need to ask, what did we receive when we come to Christ? Well, He tells us here. He said, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Let me try to break that down for you, if I may. I love what Paul writes to 2 Timothy in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 7. He's writing to a young pastor. And let me just encourage all of you. We've got some young elders and pastoral candidates here. Respect them, love them, pray for them, uphold them, build them up. And Paul is writing to this young pastor Timothy, who pastors the first church at Ephesus. And he says, Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. And then he makes this brilliant statement. I love it. It has governed me for decades now. He said, for God did not give us a spirit of fear. 2 Timothy 1:7. God did not give us a spirit of fear. I like the way the New King James translates it. I think it captures it better than the other translations, though they all grab it. But I think here it's more precise. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I could not love until Jesus saved me and put His love within my heart. Matter of fact, I couldn't stand a lot of my family. And when Christ saved me, all of a sudden, I was able to love what I perceived to be the unlovable. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but He gave us a spirit of power and of love. Jesus could love those that hated Him. Jesus could love those that misrepresented and mistreated Him. Jesus showed compassion to those who treated Him the dirtiest. And that same Spirit He's given to us God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And the third thing, of a sound mind, clear thinking. A spirit of adoption, notice what he says, which literally is the original language of the New Testament, is the placing of a son. And Paul is using a Greek and Roman legal term here. He is not showing favoritism of men over women or boys, sons over daughters. He's using a legal term here. The spirit of adoption. Adoption, whether you understand it or not, was the highest honor bestowed upon a person in the ancient Greek and Roman world. Many slaves, and they practiced the wicked, horrible practice of slavery in those days. Many slaves were given freedom by their masters. Some even bought their freedom and bought Roman citizenship. But few were adopted into a family. And this is what Paul is alluding to. You see, God not only set us free and gave us citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, but when we came to Christ and received Him, He did something for us. He set us free. He made us citizens of heaven. But He did something above and beyond that. He adopted us into His family. I'm not just free and I'm not just a citizen. I am a child of God. Do I deserve it? I told Him this morning, Lord, I don't know. I can understand why You would love and save 100 million other people. I don't understand why He would love me and save me and adopt me. Remember what Jesus said, I've not called you servants, but I've called you friends. I'm not asking you to take a servant's place over here. I'm asking you to come right to my table and sit beside of me. You are my friend, you are my child, you are my son, you are my daughter. I have adopted you. And do you know what, in Greek, but especially in Roman culture? A son or a daughter could be disinherited. I've known folks. I talked to this man one time. He said, my son is such a rascal. He has just treated me and his mother in such a way I've disinherited him from everything. But in Roman culture, according to Roman law, someone was adopted, they could never be disinherited. Isn't that glorious? I mean, we've been adopted into God's family. We can never be disinherited. A natural-born son or a natural-born daughter could be disinherited, but not an adopted son or daughter. And Paul uses this language right here. What did we receive? We received a spirit of adoption. We've been brought into the family of God. We are His children, loved especially by Him. That's why Paul could write in Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Christ Jesus unto Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. And notice not only by whom we've received this adoption, but we have received a new Father. Notice the language, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now that may not mean much to you, but those readers of this epistle in Rome understood far more than we do. Do you know what Paul is using here? He's using a Hebrew and Aramaic, because it's the same word in Hebrew and Aramaic, Abba. Remember, guys, your Hebrew? What's one of the first Hebrew words you learn for father? Abba. And then he uses the Greek word, pater. And what He is doing, this spirit of adoption that is within us calls out to God and we say, Abba Father, Father, Father. And what He is doing here, this term crosses all cultural barriers, all racial barriers, all economic and social barriers. That in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, barbarian or Scythian. We're Christians. And we've received a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Father, Father. Thirdly, third question. Not only what did we not receive, secondly, what did we receive, but thirdly, how is this witness born to our own spirits? Notice what he says in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. Same word, pneuma. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit Himself, which denotes the Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How does He do that? How is this done? There may be times you say, oh, I believe in Jesus, I trust in Him with all my heart. I look at my fruit, they're not what I want them to be, but they're not what they used to be. And by the grace of God, they're not what they're going to be, right? I've not yet arrived, I've not yet attained, but the fruit doesn't give me, you know, that's questionable. Sometimes I'm hot, sometimes I'm cold, sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Unlike you guys, I know y'all never have those struggles. You're just way above, you know, everything. How does the Spirit of God bear witness to our spirit? Well, let me suggest, again, via negation. We have to eliminate what it is not, and then we can help find, discover what it is. He doesn't do it by visions and voices or heat flashes or cold chills. I'm not prone to heat flashes. My wife can tell you that. I am prone to cold chills. But that's not how God bears witness with our spirit. Not by feelings or emotions, because some days I feel pretty good and other days I feel crummy. And as you've heard me say so many times, I do not even feel saved until I've had my first cup of coffee. And I do not even come close to feeling sanctified until I've had my second cup. And if salvation and sanctification were identified with how I feel when I first wake up in the morning, I am not saved, I'm not a Christian. And until after my second cup, I'm not even sanctified, you know what I mean? Thank God it's not by feelings. Not by emotions. And it's not by direct inspiration or new revelation. How then does the Spirit of God bear witness with our spirit? I'm going to tell you something very profound. The Holy Spirit takes the written Word of God, which is not just the Word, but it is the self-revelation of God Almighty to us, to the world. This is who I am. This is what I do. This is what I require of you to believe about me, and this is what I require you to do. The Spirit of God takes the Word, written Word of God, and applies it to our minds, our hearts, our souls, our consciences, our spirits, the inner part of who we are. It says, you are a child of God. Now, I can't tell you that. I mean, I can in one sense, but I can't do that infallibly. He does this by bringing upon our spirits this great eternal electing redemptive love of God for us. He does it by illuminating our minds to the cross, to the truths of Christ and His great redemption. That song that Dr. Nichols chose for us this morning, Jesus, Thank You. I almost think at least we need to sing that maybe once a week or something. His love has washed away my sins. His blood has washed away my sins. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once an enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to our minds and hearts and souls and illumines us to the truths of Christ and His great redemption. He applies this great work of redemption to our hearts, and He secures and seals it to our minds and spirits, and He takes the promises of God and says, all of the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen. And He seals our hearts till the day of redemption, assuring us that we are sons and daughters of God. And then the fourth question, and believe it or not, I'm going to be quitting early. Maybe I shouldn't say that. The fourth question that I want to draw out from this passage is, when can we expect the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to bear witness to our spirit that we are the children of God? When? Well, I want you to see in verse 17. Notice verse 16 again. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, oh man, listen to what he says here. Paul is going to use this verse to give us some wonderful, encouraging things. If children, then heirs. Heirs of what? Someone asked me, do you have any rich relatives? I said, no. Heirs of what? Look at his words. Heirs of God. Do you know what an heir is? Not A-I-R, H-E-I-R. Legalese says heirs and assigns. I drew up a will had a lawyer draw up a will, and it's used this language, heirs and assigns. And everything, if something happens to me, everything I have, my wife is an heir of and possesses. If anything happens to us together, our son is the heir and the legal possessor of all that we have. And this legal language that Paul uses here, heirs, he says we are heirs of God, which means everything that God has is ours. And then if that is not enough, notice what he says, and joint heirs with Christ. I could preach a whole series of sermons on what it is to be joint heirs with Christ, but I won't. Everything that the Son has is ours because we are in union with Him. And then I want you to see the last clause in this sentence. And what Paul does here is use this to segue into another section of Scripture, another pericope of Scripture that is most interesting. He's going to talk about something that is very unpopular today. He's going to talk about the S word, suffering. If indeed, since we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, then we may also be glorified with Him. The apostle states two emphatic truths about believers. They are heirs of God and they're joint heirs with Christ. And then he introduces a conditional clause in this passage. And this clause deals with suffering. Now, I can remember as a young Christian hearing about people who were suffering and people who were under affliction. And I always thought and understood it to be in the realm of the physical. Oh, that person's suffering. That person's afflicted. But the suffering that Paul is referring to here is not in the realm of the physical. For if we suffer, notice, with Him, with Christ, we may also be glorified. And he's going to use this to segue, and beginning with verses 18 down through verse 27, he's going to deal with something very marvelous, which we will look at, God willing, next time. The suffering the apostle introduces here is a suffering that comes from being, one, identified with Christ, and two, following Christ. And I keep coming back to this over and over and over. John R.W. Stott, who's now in glory, just passed away a short while ago, kept talking about our guilty silence. The church's guilty silence. We don't want to speak up. We don't want to speak and say, I'm a Christian. We don't want to say, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a follower of the Lamb. Because we know what others will say. And Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. But if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father. That's pretty sobering to me. Ashamed of Jesus, can it be? A mortal man ashamed of thee? The one who went to the cross and bore my sin and my shame, that I am ashamed to own his name? You see, the Christian church, even the believers in Rome, Paul himself is suffering. Not in the physical realm, though the physical realm is applied, he is suffering because of one, him being identified with this lowly Nazarene, this rabbi, of whom it is said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He says, yes, he is the Christ. He is the Lord. And I'm identifying with him, and that brought suffering to him. And secondly, it brought suffering because he followed him. And one of the things, as we look in the book of Revelation, one of the things that Christians are going to be described as followers of the Lamb. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The very meaning of the word disciple, mathetes, means a follower. It is the spiritual suffering that Paul is alluding to and referring to here that comes with being identified with Christ and being a follower of Christ. Let me close by asking these questions very quickly. Do you have a spirit of bondage within you or a spirit of fear? Has some thing, some addiction grabbed you, ensnared you, bound you? You can't break free. Are you fearful? Are you fearful of what others may say or others may think or others may do to you? If so, my friends, I'll tell you, this is not from Jesus. Have you received the Spirit of adoption? I didn't ask you, have you reached perfection? Have you attained the status of where you've arrived? You see, Christianity is not about perfect people. It's about a perfect Redeemer who helps imperfect, who saves and empowers and helps imperfect people. And have you received the spirit of adoption? Do you, though you realize your own weaknesses and remaining sins within you and the shortcomings that you still have in your Christian life, do you realize that you have been adopted into God's family and He has received you either as a son or a daughter? You are His child. Is God some foreign, distant being to you and from your heart of hearts? Or do you cry out, Abba, Father? It's me again, Lord. I've blown it again. But I thank You that through Your Son You have given me the spirit of adoption and I can say, Abba, Father. I come into Your presence again. It's me again, Lord. Oh, what a joy to be a child of God. Does the Spirit of God bear witness to your spirit in harmony with the Word of God that you are a genuine child of God by way of the new birth? And then I close with this final. Are you suffering from being identified with Christ? Are you suffering, not in a physical realm, but in the spiritual, of being a follower of the Lamb? Or do you always play it safe? Do you always play it safe? Paul said, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And it's not there, but it is implied, glorified together with Him. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you're in bondage, you're in fear, you cannot break it. Come to the One who alone has the power to break it. If you're a Christian, if things have sneaked in and snared you, fears, turn to Jesus. He has the power to break them. Rejoice in the fact that you are a child of the living God. Praise Him that He has loved you with an everlasting love and sent His Son to die for you. And don't be afraid to stand for Him and stand with Him. I love that illustration. Not illustration, historical event. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace, you remember? Nebuchadnezzar's looking. He says, didn't we throw three into that fiery furnace? And they said, yes. He said, I see four in there. And one looks like the Son of God. And I can tell you that when you go through the fire, there'll be one standing with you. May God grant us grace this day. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless You that You have adopted each one of us who have come to Your Son, placed our hope and trust in Him. You have made us Your children, Your child. Either a son or a daughter, we are Your children. We are heirs of You and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And if by being identified with Christ and following Him, we suffer scorn, reproach, ridicule, mockery, we suffer anything, we know that this is just momentary. That we shall be glorified with You, with our glorified, risen Lord Jesus one day. Grant us grace, O Spirit of the living God, O Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. Thank You for indwelling us and bearing witness to our poor, weak, and feeble spirits that we are children of the true and living God. Do Your office work in each heart today. And we will thank You as we ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.